Thank you, Josh. So tonight, I will accompany you on this study of Galatians chapter 1. And we may touch on some themes that, or points that were already brought up last week. I think Mike did a thorough job of introducing Galatians. And he touched on a number of chapters. Of course, we have chapter 1, I think with potentially, you could say, a number of themes that come out of the chapter. I have one in mind, and it's not specifically worded the way that I have in mind, but I would like to pose a question right at the beginning, and that is, what themes and what verse maybe would you pull on to out of chapter 1 and this first section of Paul's letter as he introduces his thoughts to the Galatians and sets the stage for his argument about the types of issues that are coming up. What theme comes out to you in this first chapter? Maybe even going a little bit into chapter 2, but is there a theme?
He's saying that this is not his words. It's God's words through Christ.
Okay.
Multiple times.
Yeah, I would say that's maybe a problem, not so much a theme. It's good to identify those as well. I'm thinking, what theme is he hitting on? And now it's related to that, I think. the idea that he's trying to bring out is because of that.
Who should you listen to? You're getting conflicting messages, and he's trying to make an argument about who you're going to listen to. Which message?
Right. Okay. So yeah, that's a little closer. Yes. Yes, certainly that's a theme that we can follow back through scripture. The first idea that comes to my mind is, Peter with Christ when Christ tells him to get behind me, Satan, because he was an adversary and he wasn't helping him. and I think certainly Paul brings out some ideas later in his letter in terms of how to counteract that in our lives. Any other thoughts on themes or on problems that first appear in the first letter? Pardon me? Go ahead.
He has to defend himself as an apostle.
Yeah, he has to defend himself as an apostle. And again, that's because, they're listening to other messages that are coming to them from other so-called apostles or preachers that maybe don't have the right motivation in mind. And in fact, in chapter 3, he says, "You foolish Galatians." Well, we're not in chapter 3 yet. Any other thoughts? Just to get our minds going. Yeah, actually, there's quite a bit in the letter to Timothy as well that has to do with fables, and other terms that are used of traditions that really are counter the gospel or against the gospel. And so Timothy also had to watch for that when he was, acting as a leader in the ecclesia. So certainly verse 1 opens up with this idea of Paul sent not from men nor by man. It's a unique way of opening a letter. He certainly doesn't open every letter saying this. So he's dealing with this issue head on, that really when you accept some other so-called gospel, you're saying that I didn't have authority and Christ didn't speak to me, and yet there is no other gospel. I am astonished, verse 6, and we'll get to there in a minute in more detail, that you are so quickly deserting, is the way that he words that in verse 6. So how, I'll ask another question. Maybe you know off the top of your head, maybe flip to some of the other letters. How does this letter compare to other letters in terms of the greeting to the believers? Now, I would say the introduction is similar. He's sent by Christ. Of course, there's this piece about sent not from man nor by man, but he says, grace and peace to you, verse 3, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of God our Father. There's similar wording in the other letters. But how does he greet the believers in many of the other letters, or a few of the other letters?
Paul could be an apostle.
Yeah, he does say called to be an apostle in the introduction and in many of the other letters.
Generally sends a commendation to the other ecclesias. This is the only ecclesia, I think, that he doesn't do that.
Yeah, he does. He doesn't say something like "Thanks be to God for you," or "We remember you in our prayers." He does say that to many of the other in many of the other letters to other ecclesias or areas or cities, the believers there. But he doesn't say that here. He doesn't leave them without any assurances. He later on, of course, expresses his concern because he's worried about his fellow believers, right? He's worried about his fellow brothers and sisters. but he meets this head on right in verse 6 with such a different type of greeting, saying, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ. And he gets right into this issue. but he does start by emphasizing his authority as an apostle of Jesus and not of men. He starts with that, and then he comes back to it in verse 11, when he says, I want you to know, brothers, the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not just receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. And why? Because he has to deal with this intruding message from men that's taking over the true gospel. And so he says, God set me apart. Verse 15, and called me, and I didn't consult any man, and I didn't say, well, what do you think? I didn't even go to the apostles. They didn't teach him. Verse 17, I didn't go up to Jerusalem to see them. So Peter didn't teach him. He didn't even know Peter until years later. We know that. He says, then after 3 years in verse 18, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. And I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. So the apostles didn't teach him. He didn't go up to see them. Peter didn't teach him. Paul was sent by Christ himself. So again, he's having to restate this over and over again and emphasize this within this first chapter so many times, because the believers have started to mix something else with their beliefs, And anyone want to put a name to that?
What?
Yeah, the Judaizers. We talked a bit about that last week as well. We're really leading them away to say, well, you got to follow the law of Moses. And we'll talk again about that specifically in a bit. it's not the only place, though, that we read about this issue. Can anyone think of other letters of Paul specifically where he's had to deal with his authority as an apostle, commissioned and sent by Jesus himself? Certainly had to emphasize. I didn't think he had to convince Timothy per se, because Timothy wasn't the one that needed convincing, but he needed to help Timothy to convince the believers. Yeah, there's similar phraseology there where he says he's called to be an apostle. That's just at the beginning of the letter, right?
Right.
Yeah. Called to be an apostle of Christ by the will of God. and I'm not sure if in those cases he's specifically dealing with the same problem, but certainly calls it to attention that he's an apostle of Christ. It's Jesus himself who appeared to him on the road to Damascus.
In verse 10 of Corinthians, he talks about the divisions.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah, he talks about that, and he talks about being united, and is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? So certainly there were issues with them following one over another. This comes up a little bit in Romans. We might remember from our study in Romans. But also one passage I'm thinking of in particular, if you flip over to 2 Corinthians 2, and near the end of chapter 2, verse 15. Yeah, that's a good spot to start. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those being saved, and those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are the smell of death. To the other, the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. So saying, there's a hint. If someone's looking for something, maybe doubt their motives, doubt their message. Of course, he doesn't tell the believers just to accept everything. He says to search it out, right? We do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? This is going into the next chapter. You yourselves are our letter. What an encouragement to the Corinthians. Written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. So, he brings this issue up that we're not peddling the word of God for profit. We don't need to write our letters of recommendation for ourselves. Our letters of recommendation are you, because you have believed, and it shows that you are living by the Spirit of God. And we get into this in the later chapters in Galatians as well, what living by the Spirit is all about. So, a positive example. I thought that was a kind of an interesting comparison. And on the other hand, he has the Galatians who have so quickly deserted the grace of Christ and are turning to something else. So it's almost like saying you're spreading a gospel without hope, and in fact it condemns you to death. And it's an important part. Now, even though he's been so harsh with them, if we just skip to chapter 4 for a minute, because I mentioned, you know, he is concerned about the Galatians, and this is coming from the sincerity of his convictions that he wants the Galatians to hear him and turn back. Recognize what it is that they're having difficulty with. In chapter 4, just verses 8 to 11, it says, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe the days and the months and the seasons and the years, and I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain." And this is a whole section on his concern about where they're going. So he doesn't want them to be enslaved. And this issue of slavery or bondage or, you know, the question of who is your master comes up even from chapter 1. Anyone pick out the verse that I might be thinking of? That has to do with slavery or being a servant. Pardon me? Can you read it?
But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again?
Right. So, oops. What version do you have?
New American Standard.
Okay. And you said that was verse 9?
Chapter 4 I was looking at.
Oh, you're looking at chapter 4. I thought you were in chapter 1. Okay. No, I was thinking that's a really good verse, but I don't find it in chapter 1. Yes. my point is he picks up on this theme of slavery and being enslaved in chapter 1, and who should be our master? Any ideas on the verse in chapter 1? Yes. Would you mind reading that one, please, Josh? Yes. Exactly. Now, it's interesting this term servant and bond servant, some of the other Greek words that are used in terms of slavery, because the theme of slavery certainly is one that would have been very poignant to the believers of the time in the Roman age. And it's, I guess, a topic that almost deserves a whole study of itself in terms of the historical context of slavery and, and of course, human nature being what it is, slavery in its and its most abusive, I guess, senses can be observed in the world today. And in recent history, we can think of events and times where slavery of different races, of different countries has taken place. And so it's not something that's new in a sense, but it was common also in the Roman context for some of the period of the Roman rule. As time went by, slavery became less. The slaves started to accumulate some rights, even in the Roman Empire. But I wouldn't go so far to say as that they were actually upheld. And certainly the customs were abhorrent. And now I only bring this up because I wonder at the imagery that was brought to the mind of the believers when Paul was using some of these terms of slavery. And when he was talking about being slaves to sin, that had no good end. And the imagery for them was very strong. Am I now seeking approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please man? If I were trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Now, the word servant here is slightly different than some of the other words that are used and maybe translated servant or slave. This word, often translated bondservant, is one where you dedicate yourself. You give yourself as a servant to someone. In other words, you sign a contract and now you serve them for a period and then you receive your wages. So that's really interesting because as bondservants of Christ, we have dedicated ourselves to Christ. We have committed our lives to Him in baptism, allied ourselves with God's principles, and in the end, we receive the reward that is for all those who would love His appearing. So it's interesting how He chooses the words. Now, I think it deserves a whole study on its own, but this theme comes out quite a bit in not just in Galatians, but in all of Paul's letters. To some extent. So, this verse 10 to me is one of these very, strongly worded verses that has a really big impact on me personally. And I wonder, as we read that verse, can we ask ourselves these questions? Am I trying to please man? Or am I trying to please Christ? Am I trying to seek the approval of man? Or am I doing the things I'm doing because I know that this will be pleasing to God? And Paul's asking these somewhat rhetorical questions, although I think he wants all of us to answer them. God wants us to answer these questions. He's put it here in His inspired word for us to consider. So, what about this phrase, pleasing men? Because it's another part of verse 10. Seeking the approval of man or trying to please man, that's the phrase he uses versus being a bondservant of Christ. Now it's interesting because in 1 Corinthians, if you just flip back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I'm going to ask a question about this one. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, he talks about pleasing men. And he says in verse 32, "Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God, even as I try to please everybody in every way," or every man in every way, "for I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved." So in the King James Version, it reads, "Give none offense, neither to Jews, nor to Gentiles, nor to the church of God, even as I please men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." Now, we just read in Galatians 1, verse 10, "Do I seek to please men? But if I seek to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." So, how do we reconcile these two verses?
So I think this is the context of what he's saying here. Because he's not talking about changing the gospel and preaching.
Exactly. Exactly. That's exactly the point. He's not talking about changing the gospel. And that's what this was all about from the beginning. He's not talking about changing the gospel in 1 Corinthians 10. He's talking about, from verse 23, "Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial." And he's talking about things of conscience. And he's talking about tripping up his fellow believers and being conscious of his actions and the impact that they have on those around him. So it's not that he's trying to please everyone and everything he does, but he is very conscious of what he portrays in what he does, that it's consistent with the gospel. What were you going to say there, Josh? Did you have a... Yeah, thanks, Joe. I had those verses in my notes as well, and I think verse 7 also finishes it off with "rendering service with goodwill as to the Lord." So he's talking about masters and servants, right? And he's saying, serve your masters as if you were serving Christ. But you're not really doing it to please them. You're doing it to please God, right? Your reward is with him. Your treasure is in heaven, not with man, and not with what your earthly masters can give you. And of course, I have in my head the context of what some slave master relationships were really like, and it's can make you tremble, but he says, "and not to man" at the end of that verse.
If you go back unto the law, the servant that wanted to leave, he went and had his all put on here, and it was for life, and that was dedication.
Right, through the law of Moses, yeah.
His children, and he said, "No, I want to stay." And that's of a willing heart.
Yeah, and that's the kind of, that is our dedication to Christ. I mean, it leads us to Christ.
You lost that. No, one more passage supports everything that you said. 1 Corinthians 9, 1 Corinthians, the section of 1 Corinthians 9, 19 kind of through 24, but this highlights what you were just saying, which is, "Though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all. But to the Jews, I became a Jew, etc., etc. To those who are without the law, as without the law." And then he finishes that section with, "To all things, I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker of it." Fellow partaker, so he wants others to partake with him.
Sorry, did you say 1 Corinthians
9?
Right.
19, 23.
Yes. Yeah, I was in the previous chapter. Yeah, no, thank you. 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23. Good section as well. Yeah, thank you. I think that's an important point to end on. He does all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. And what Josh, you were saying in later in the chapter 1 of Galatians, Paul contrasts his own previous actions with this when he says that he was zealous for the traditions of his fathers in verse 14. And I think that's an important distinction as well, because it wasn't just that they were following the law. It was that they were following the traditions that they had built over the years around the law, which then, you know, we have to it's not just that the law couldn't save, it's that the traditions that they had built around the law could save even less than the law could. So what were they doing? Isaiah 29 verse 13 is somewhat well known. It says, "These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men." And so then we have to ask ourselves, okay, well, what happens in the end to the efforts of men? We know what happens in the end to the efforts of our own efforts. They die. They aren't enduring. And so the danger to us is not following the law of Moses. I don't think anyone here is in danger of following the law of Moses in the sense of keeping each of the laws. It's not even of keeping Jewish tradition. Rather, it is our tendency in the same way to legalize our faith, make it a set of requirements, hold on to traditions that don't have any meaning and are maybe cultural or familial and have nothing to do, aren't rooted in the truth. And that is, I think, the theme that comes out of the chapter here, is the roots of their faith and of the gospel need to be deep. The other place where we see the traditions of men referenced are back in Mark chapter 7. Maybe we'll go there just for a moment. The context of this, of course, Jesus quotes the verse that we just read from Isaiah. In verse 6 of Mark 7, "These people honor me with their lips, but their teachings, their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain, and their teachings are but rules taught by men." You have let go of the commands of God. We're in verse 8 of chapter 7 of Mark. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men. You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. And of course, then he talks about ways that they can manipulate the law in order to do what they want, to fulfill their desires, or try to get out of obligations that otherwise would have been a logical spirit of the law. But that was not their interest. They weren't interested in that. So traditions of men... In verse 8, you have let go of the commands of God. You're holding on to the traditions of men. And so their treasure was on earth. And yet, we go to verse 24, and in the context, we see the faith of the Syrophoenician woman. And he entered a house. The woman was a Greek born in Syrian Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. And Jesus says to her in verse 27, "First let the children eat all they want," he told her, "for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs." And she responds, "Yes, Lord. But even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he told her, "For such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter." And So she had her heart in the right place to love him with all your heart and with all your understanding and all your strength. And to love your neighbor yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. So I think this is one of the themes that comes out of chapter one, is that they needed to be well rooted, deeply rooted in the truth. They needed this because otherwise they wouldn't have been so quickly deserting him who had called them to the grace of Christ, as he says in verse 6. In fact, if we go to chapter 5, just for a second, of Galatians, I'm going to take all the verses from future classes, but in chapter 5, and just three verses here, 7, 8, and 9, it says, "You were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough." So they needed to remain steadfast to the end. They needed their hope to be in Christ more than just following requirements, more than being swayed by arguments of those who really didn't have the gospel of Christ in mind. They had their own motivations in mind. Who cut in? Well, it makes me think of Matthew 13 and the parable of the sower, of the one that has no root, only lasts a short time, and when trouble and persecution comes because of the word, quickly falls away. And there's a section in Ephesians chapter 4, which, and of course we could go to James too, which talks about being tossed by the winds of doctrine, but it doesn't just come up in James. Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 11 to 15. "It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up unto him who is the head, that is Christ." So I thought that was a very relevant passage from his letter to the Ephesians to this chapter here, a contrast. "We will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching." And that's, it highlights for us how quickly, if we don't have our heads in the Word, our roots in the Word, we can be moved to something else. There are so many thoughts and ideas around us, and it's not like we're just there's a concept that if you say something to be true, and if it's repeated enough, then it becomes truth. And I forget, there's a psychological term for it. But that's not what we're doing, right? We are searching the Word daily. And if we do that, we will find God's truth, and that His truth is proven out in history and in the events of today, and that we will find a firm foundation that will keep us from being blown about. And James talks about this in the context of temptation. And the temptation here about following another thought, another gospel, is that it sounds easier, it sounds better, it sounds like something that we can do along with all the other desires that we have. And if it sounds too easy, and if it sounds like maybe I can do all the things I want to do as well, then it probably is too easy, and it probably isn't truth. But how do we know? Of course, we could go to Psalm 1. Psalm 1 is a great psalm that talks about being well-rooted, planted by the rivers of water, bringeth forth fruit in its season. Well, if we skip up to the next chapters in Galatians, we will find that it's talking about fruit. And how we develop fruit. But that the word is that living water that helps us to develop it. And we have to be planted by those rivers of water in order to develop any fruit, any good fruit. Right? Because Christ talks about trees bearing good fruit and bad fruit, and you know the tree by its fruit. So there is such a thing as an imitation, as another gospel that isn't the gospel of God. But it's only an imitation, and as soon as you bite into that apple, you know it's not a good one. So how do we develop these fruits? By keeping ourselves well-rooted in the Word. And the fruit is the evidence of our progress. And I think we'll see more on this in the next chapters. So, the theme, getting back to the beginning, that I would say comes out of the first chapter is one of being well-rooted. And well-rooted in the face of a lot of different ideas and philosophies that were being promoted in this time. We know that many of our own ideas can also be traced into some of the Greek philosophies that came out in these times. And chapter 2, verse 16 highlights that we know a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So also we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because the works of the law will justify no one. So these were big issues of the day, and I will leave it there for chapter 1. About being well-rooted, and not pleasing men, but being bondservants of Christ. I don't know if there's any further comments or anything, questions before we close up. Joe?
So.
All right, unless there are other questions at this point, we'll close up and we can have more discussion afterwards.